Before we get started, I just want to mention we have a new tool, I guess, in our gospel toolbox. A new book that's called The Good News of Salvation, How You Can Have Absolute Assurance of Eternal Life. These are on the track rack. It's kind of designed to replace the gospel book that we used for many years that we're not able to print that anymore. And so pick one up, read it, give it to a friend, ask him to read it, and take it from there. And so they're on the track rack. If you have your Bible with you this morning, let me invite you to open it to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, as we continue our study in the life of Abraham. If you were here last time in our study in the life of Abraham, I trust you recall that Abraham succumbed to the notion that all of us have to fight off from time to time. In fact, sometimes repeatedly, and your desire to live for the Savior. And you probably could call it by different things, but one way of capturing it is the way I captured it. I called it the grass is greener syndrome. It's a philosophy that supposes that if your circumstances were different and they were in a line with the way that you think they should be, that you'd be far better off, that you'd be... I mean, how many people have said in their heart of hearts, if I only could have this, then I'd be happy, or if this would only take place, then I'd be happy. And yet we know, if you have a biblical perspective, that if Romans 8:28 is true, and it is because that's in God's Word, then that philosophy is lacking in substance. The fact is, you are always and forever as God's child in His hands, and His care for you is perfect, and He makes no mistake. In fact, because of your position in Christ at any point in time, you can be enjoying the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Even though you might be stuck in a place, circumstantially, that you'd rather not be. You know, we live in a sin-cursed world. Much of what we envision for ourselves as ideal is kind of a pipe dream, really, because there's too many things that can happen at any point in time that would change all that. Now, as we, again, read this narrative and seek to get lessons out of it, you need to recognize that this is only for believers in Christ. If you're not saved, what transpires here really doesn't apply to you at all. You've got a far greater issue at hand. You know, if you're not a believer in Christ, your physical circumstances per se are not your biggest problem or not even close. It's your spiritual circumstances. It's really your eternal destiny, because the reality is, I don't care how life is going, whether it's good or bad, it's appointed for men once to die, and after this, eternal reality sets in. There's a judgment going on. And we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and therefore, as sinners before God, because God is a justice system, we earn some wages from God. Man, it's called death, and death means separation. And then there's not only a physical separation when death takes place, the soul is separated from the body. If it's not saved, there's an eternal separation in a place that no one in their wildest dreams would ever want to go. And we're reminded in Scripture that God is who He is, and He's holy, and we are who we are, and we're sinful. In fact, Isaiah 59:2 captures it this way: your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear. So sins need to be removed. And the average individual kind of has this mindset. Jesus comes to say, I can give you life. Thanks, but I think I got this. And what you got ain't going to get her done. You know, we're under this illusion, and this is a natural way of thinking, that a person's good work, here's the reality, a person's good works or bad works have nothing to do with determining where he or she will spend eternity. Because eternal life is not based on how you live your life. It's offered as a gift, and it comes through a birth. I mean, you didn't have to earn your physical birth. Life was given to you as a gift. Someone else did the work, and salvation is identical. Christ said you need to be born again. And since life is always given as a gift, how can good works or bad works have anything to do with it? It can't. See, the issue is, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from sin. It's not your works. In fact, the Bible is very clear, without the shedding of blood, the blood of Jesus in particular, there is no forgiveness. But why him? Why his blood? Why his work? Well, because he's the only mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And as a mediator, as God's representative to man and man's representative to God, he did something for us no one else could do. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Notice a ransom payment. A payment had to be made for sin. You and I don't have the means to make that payment, but God did, and the Lord Jesus Christ came as a demonstration of the fact that God loves you so that your sins can be removed. I like how Ephesians 2 captures it. But God, who is rich in mercy, and I'm so grateful for that, because of his, notice, great love, not moderate love, but great love, which he loved, and he demonstrated that through the cross. Romans 5:8 tells us God demonstrates his own love. It's his toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the whole purpose of Christ's death was to remove your sin. He died on that cross, and he did so for all sins, for all men, for all time. And the word for there carries the idea of substitution. It means in the place of. Christ, the innocent one, the just one, died in the place of the unjust ones, you and me. In fact, he died for you, and that's the difference in salvation. I knew for years that Jesus died for my sins, but I had no idea what the point was until I realized he was dying in my place for me personally, and that was the difference. And so he took your past sins, your present sins, your future sins, all upon himself, cried out, "It is finished," and therefore paid a debt you could never pay, and it was a debt that he never owed, and yet he did it, he was buried, and he rose again. And so when you think of the gospel, you need to think of the fact that God, in love, punished his own innocent son in our place. He took the wrath of God. And so your sins, past, present, and future, are placed in that, and the wrath that you and I deserve for that sin was paid for by Christ, and that's what the ransom payment was, so that he could purchase you out of the slave market of sin, never to return, to give you a free gift of everlasting life. And the issue is Jesus has paid it all. It's not like he did 90% and you have to do your 10%. Or he made a down payment, he paid the bill in full. And so eternal life is offered by grace alone, which means you don't deserve it, you can't merit it, you can't work for it. It's through faith alone, and there's only one object of that faith that matters. It's Christ alone. And that's why, since it's paid, like any gift you've ever received, someone else paid for it or provided it, and it was free to you. And so salvation is 100% free. In fact, John 3:16 says it this way, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever," it's open to anybody, "believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Jesus Christ died and arose for you, and our salvation is a free gift. That's why Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you're saved through faith." It's not what you do. It's not of yourself. It's a gift from God. It's not of works. So you'd say, you could say, "Hey, look what I did." And many are confused in our day and age. Romans 4:5 says, "But him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Notice, does not work. Salvation has nothing to do with works. Some think that it's Christ plus your faithfulness to some extent. No, we conclude a man is justified, notice, by faith alone without the deeds of the law. And that's why when the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" they simply said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And so God has done everything necessary for you to be saved. He wants to make you his child. The question is, will you accept it? God's question is, will you be my child? John 1:12 says, "To all who died, all who did rather receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And notice, it's not a natural. They weren't born of natural descent or of human decision or a husband's will, but they're born of God. God gives the life. He's the one that begottens you again, if you will. And so if you've done that, you're part of the family. Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ? You can be God's child that and forever. And once you're in his hands, he's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for you that involves all kinds of tests and trials and difficulties, because his goal is to have Christ formed in you. And the life of Abraham illustrates that quite beautifully in so many ways. It's kind of cool. You know, that grass is greener philosophy rears its ugly head when life circumstances are not desirable. And depending on what you expose your mind to, you can really think that you're entitled to something completely different than what you are. I mean, if I find myself up to my neck in negative circumstances, I can be drawn away from Christ as I look at what the world system offers, thinking that, you know what, if I can only have something new or different, then everything would be great. You know, if I dwell on different circumstances, I will not only be miserable, but sooner or later I'm going to be drawn to those things, and I'll make decisions that at some point later in life I'm going to wish I didn't, because we're going to see here there's always an aspect of reaping and sowing as we go through life. You know, one of the things the Spirit of God wants to impress us with, and the question is, do you believe this, is in God's presence is fullness of joy. Fellowship with Him is the only place of true joy. At God's right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And if I'm not enjoying that vertical relationship with God by faith and having a love affair with Him, I'm not going to be content. And then I can go ahead and make stupid decisions that'll make me extra miserable, exceptionally miserable, because I'm not looking to Him. You know, even if your life is going well, if you're your life could still be very empty and lack eternal purpose. And you're going to be struggling to find something satisfactory, and so you're going to jump from this to that to the other thing, trying to just have some circumstance or some temporal thing deliver the goods. But that's not going to last, and so you're going to have to find something else. And so do you believe that in God's presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore? We're going to see another test for Abraham this morning. The good news is he's going to pass this test because he's going to have a yielded heart. He's going to allow God an opportunity to prove himself faithful. And we can learn from how he approached this particular test. And we can emulate the way he thought so that when we're in a similar situation, we can make the same kind of decision. And so if you're going to live your life in a way that's honoring to Christ, it's not going to be in accord with human scheming and manipulation. It's going to be through relying on God's principles and promises by faith, because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so this is why we're talking about biblical faith here. Biblical faith is an admission of our spiritual inability and helplessness to merit or work for salvation or to handle our own life apart from God's grace provision as revealed in the Word of God. It's faith in who God is and what He has set forth in His Word. That's to be paramount. That's why the quintessential principle in Hebrews 11:6 is, without faith it's impossible to please God, for he that comes to Him must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. You know, when you stop walking by faith in the person and promises of God, by default, your approach to life is going to change dramatically. In fact, there might even be times you're not even aware of that you're not walking by faith, because things are just kind of cruising along. And so God in His grace is going to provide a test. Because I even mentioned this last week, a faith that can't be tested is a faith not worth having. And God is going to give you a test to, in many cases, reorient your thinking to something that's oriented to Him. In fact, oftentimes a divine test exposes what we could call our default response to a crisis. You know, it's not untypical to have a default response to a crisis, and it usually, at least initially, is a reaction to some adversity. You know, when something happens and you're not mentally engaged spiritually, you oftentimes will say, well, wait a minute. Why did this happen? Or what about me? What am I going to do in this situation? And how can I get out of this? A self-preservation reflex is not uncommon. That's what we saw what happened to Abraham last time when the famine test came along. You know, when you're in self-preservation or self-exaltation mode, the premise of trusting God to work in and through this to deliver you is cast aside, and then its operation scheme that comes into the picture, right? Instead of applying this verse here that we went over last time, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding and in all your ways acknowledge him, because you're going to trust him to direct your steps. In all your ways, you acknowledge yourself and your own wisdom and what you want, and you come up with a plan. And it may be moral, it may be immoral, but it's your path, it's your wisdom, it's not God's. You know, God led Abram to the promised land, and he never told him to go anywhere else, but the famine came along, and Abram said, you know what? I don't like this. I'm going to go down to Egypt. And that's not a friendly place to be, and so I got to come up with a scheme. And the fact is that when God guides you somewhere, he provides. It's not like God to guide you somewhere and not give you what you stand in need of. That'd be inconsistent with who he is. But when I don't believe that, I'll exchange God's perfect will for my own plan. And in Abram's case here, it was serious risk-taking. He didn't risk his own neck, he risked his wife. How lovely, right? I mean, look at verse 10 here of chapter 12. It says, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you're a woman of beautiful countenance, therefore it'll happen when these Egyptians see you. And this is the culture, so this is an accurate statement. I mean, this is what he could expect to happen. That they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they're going to let you live. So why is he even going there? I mean, you just got to ask the question. What are you doing, dude? Right? So please lie for me, thank you. Say you're my sister, that it might be well with me, because it's all about me. Oh, and by the way, for your sake, too. That I may live because of you. In other words, I'd like to use you for my own good here. How do you feel about that? Right? And so Abraham walked by sight, didn't trust God in the famine, and went down into Egypt. Now, the place of blessing for Abraham is always in the land. But he took matters into his own hands. He went down to Egypt. And we saw last time that Egypt is always an illustration of the world system in the scriptures. And so he went down both physically and spiritually. And you know, when you and I take the bull by the horns, we do the same thing. We go down spiritually, just like Abraham did here. And so Abraham operated with human viewpoint by orchestrating a scheme to deal with his problem. Now, what don't you see here? You don't see Abraham praying. And we're going to see that in chapter 13, he is praying. And when he was in the land, he prayed. He called on the name of the Lord. He claimed his promises. He rested in who God was. And what's really weird about this is in verse 7, it says, the Lord appeared to Abraham, and he said, he affirmed the promise, to your descendants I will give you this land. And Abraham built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. And he prayed. It's like, you know what? I get a trial. What do I forget? I forget the promises of God. And I take matters into my own hand. Classic example of failure. That's what he did right here. He says, God just told him he's going to obviously live. How is he going to have descendants if he doesn't live, right? But he comes up with his own game plan. And when you're not living by faith, you'll be living by scheming. And I'm going to trust my own wisdom to navigate my life so it comes out just like I think it should. You know how hard that is? You know how wearing that is? You know how that grinds on you? Always trying to control everything in your life? Because you have to control your life. You have to control all the people in your life. And how's that going? It's not going well. He should have just cast his burden on the Lord because the Lord cared for him. And so Abraham move from a place of confidence and peace when he's in the land, enjoying fellowship with his God, to a place of what? Fear. Fear. If I'm not walking by faith, I move from a place of confidence to a place of uncertainty, to a place of fear. And notice, he was afraid for who? Himself. Instead of thinking like a chivalrous man should to take care of his family, he wants to use his family to cover his own neck. Crazy. You know, this is where when uncertainty rears its ugly head and there's a lot of unknowns in the picture, you need to realize what Paul had to tell Timothy in his last letter to him, knowing that Timothy was somewhat timid, these words. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and of a sound mind. And so don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but instead step up to the plate and share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Again, God's calling is God's enabling. He's not asking us to strap it on his own back. He's saying, no, according to the power of God. Walk by faith in him. That's what God wants you to do. Walk by faith in him. But again, if I'm not doing that, fear is going to rise to the top. I'm going to lose sleep. I'm going to be tormented internally. It's going to be a mess. You know, right out of the gate, God told Joshua, as he's about to embark on quite an endeavor, bringing the nation of Israel into the promised land, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of a good courage. Don't be a coward. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I mean, that's an amazing statement. Amazing statement. Even Jeremiah, who had a thankless job at being a prophet to that nation, and God says, don't be afraid of their faces because I'm with you to deliver you. And it wasn't a picnic, but God was faithful to deliver him. You know, this is why when our children were young, what did we teach them? Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. And all these things, we can rely on Christ. He won't fail us. But the Bible's very clear, fear of man brings a snare. In fact, it's Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, a trap. Whatever trusts in the Lord shall be saved. Now again, it's easy for me to get up here and tell you this is how it should be, but that doesn't mean I'm not a coward at times. I don't get my eyes off the Lord. I think, what if I do? But you notice, he was concerned here. Verse 12, notice the phrase, they will. Wherefore it'll happen when the Egyptians see you, they will say, they will kill me, but they will let you live. He was afraid of they, the theys, the thems, right? Whoever the they is. And so when I'm not walking by faith, my focus will be on how others are treating me. When I am focused on my position in Christ, the Spirit of God can work in me so that I would be more concerned about how I'm affecting someone else. The carnal mind is always self-consumed. The spiritual mind is content in Christ and then concerned. Thinks of others. You know, God told him he was supposed to be a blessing to all nations. How is he a blessing to the Egyptians here? He's not. Not at all. And as I mentioned last time, there's a consequence for taking matters into your own hands and not trusting Christ in your Christian walk. And in this case, it was a lost testimony. Here in verse 17, God mercifully delivers Abraham. He says, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife, protecting her. So Pharaoh calls Abraham and says, what have you done to me? What did I ever do to you? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why do you say she is my sister? I may have taken her as my wife, but God prevented that through the plagues. Now therefore, here's your wife. Get out of here, would you? Take her and go your way. You're a curse to me when he should have been a blessing. And so they sent him away. And so Abraham lost his testimony before Pharaoh. Instead of being a light and a testimony and preaching the true God to him, Pharaoh didn't want anything to do with him. Get out of here. Again, when he's in the land, and we're going to see this in chapter 13, he's calling on the name of the Lord and he's proclaiming Jehovah God. Why would Pharaoh want to listen to anything about Abraham's God when Abraham acted that way? He wouldn't. He would conclude that Abraham's God is unrighteous and unjust and all the rest of it. And that's why I said last week, you know, you and I might be the only Bible someone ever reads. And by the grace of God, and it is by the grace of God, We want to walk by faith so that we're radiating Christ. And people have a reason to be drawn to him. You know, everyone's going to see us and they're going to say, well, this guy's an upstanding man. But you know, they could look at me if I'm not walking straight and think, well, there's a bitter dude, or there's a, you know, whatever it is. And so here's a lesson or a principle to remember. As believers, our faith will be tested, and the challenge that faces each of us is, will I trust God? Abraham did not. Whatever my circumstances, but there's a famine in the land. And I'm not saying there's not a time to move, but God didn't told him to do that. And in the face of whoever opposes me, am I going to trust God when someone who I really don't trust is going to oppose me in some way? Or will I obey God by faith, whatever the consequences? Well, let's not get carried away here, right? That's why, again, Paul told Timothy, God has not given you the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I like what Swindoll said here. He said, do you trust the Lord's character enough to obey him by faith without having all the details worked out? No. Are you willing to accept a short-term loss in order to receive divine blessings you cannot see yet? No. It should be yes. Because how many mistakes has God made along the way? None. But thankfully, and we can all relate to this, since we've all blown it, God is gracious. He protected Abraham and Sarah. And so Abraham's going to go back to the land now, and we'll see another test. Chapter 13, verse 1. Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. That's the south, the Negev Desert, the south part of Israel. And Abraham was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. He came out smelling like a rose here. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to a place where his tent had been in the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abraham called on the name of his Lord. He called on the name of his Lord. And so Abraham went up out of Egypt back to the place of blessing in Bethel. He went back to the place of blessing and he communed with the Lord. And I always find tremendous encouragement in this. We all should. And the principle is that failure never has to be permanent for the believer. Isn't that encouraging? Failure does not have to be permanent for the believer. Look what David said in Psalm 37. Steps of a good man are by the Lord, and he delights in his way. But you know what? You're going to fall. You're going to screw up. You're going to drop the ball. And though he fall, he's not going to be utterly cast down. Why? Because the Lord is the faithful one, and he upholds him with his hand. It's kind of like the prodigal son in Luke 15. He wasted his substance. He dishonored his father, and yet the father's love never faltered. The father never changed. He was on the door, on the porch, waiting for his son to come home. That was the posture. That's the posture of our Father toward you and toward me. Nothing can separate you from his love. He doesn't change. He's always there waiting because that's who he is. But the reality is we all get entangled in traps the world sets for us. Sometimes we're led astray by some of his deceitful philosophies, and sometimes we deliberately chase some of its delusionary enticements. But God is gracious. And he comes back to land and he's enjoying fellowship again with his God. And you know what? We have this privilege, and I trust that you're not flippant about this. This is a precious promise in 1 John 1:9 given to you and me. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from. You know what? That's amazing. That is frankly amazing because God wants your fellowship. And since Christ paid for those sins, when you admit your failure to him, the Lord is just so excited to have fellowship with you once again. It's of his mercies we're not consumed. And this is proof of it right here. He's a God of mercy. And only because his justice was satisfied through the person of Jesus Christ. The older I get, the longer I live, the more I am so thankful for God's mercy. You know, and that's why we can be merciful with one another. You know, sometimes I reflect back and I think some of the stupid things I've said to people, you know, even trying to help them or whatever, and thinking, why did I say that? You idiot. You know, I could stick my, I've spent a lot of time pulling my foot out of my mouth over the years, and yet I think, wow, the Lord's mercy right there. And you know, same mercy God shows us is what we need to show one another. Colossians 3:12 says, therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Aren't you glad God does that to you? And the Spirit of God wants to duplicate that same mindset so we can be tenderly mercy to one another. Because the world's going to tell you the opposite we're going to see here. Ugh. And so Abraham goes back and he calls on the name of the Lord. We read that in verse 4. He calls on the name of the Lord at Bethel. And the word Bethel means the house of God. He makes an altar and he's communing. He's in the place now of peace and harmony. You know, when you go down to Egypt spiritually, you go to a place of misery and failure. And here, he's back in a place of peace. Now, when he was in Egypt, Abraham became very rich. And so sometimes people read this, hey, the guy went out of fellowship, he came out with a lot more stuff than when he went in, right? Oh, man. I mean, carnality didn't go that bad for Abraham and Lot. Sarah got an Egyptian handmaid out of the deal named Hagar. That's a good deal, isn't it? Maybe not. You know, people, you know, the reason Abraham got rich outside of where God wanted him to be is because God promised unconditionally to bless him. It wasn't a conditional promise. It's called grace. Grace means you get something you don't deserve. And obviously, Abraham did not deserve to be made rich out of the will of God. In fact, this is the first time the word wealth or rich is mentioned in the Bible. And he's experienced these things, but it wasn't because he deserved them. It's because God was gracious. And what God wants you to think relative to this is that you may or may not be rich materially, but that's not the issue because you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, all by God's grace, which was undeserved. God has given us everything we need unconditionally in Christ. And the material wealth that Abraham's enjoying here was undeserved. That's painfully obvious. And we need to be reminded of the grace of God because none of us, if left our own natural abilities and natural devices, would measure up to earning anything from God. We disqualify ourselves. So is it safe to conclude that carnality in Egypt benefited Abraham? Not the carnality. That didn't benefit him at all. In fact, it's going to eat his lunch later. But you need to remember this, Romans 12:3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You know, sometimes when everything's going roses, you think, I must be living right. Mercy, don't ever think like that. We're to think soberly as God has dealt to each one of us the measure of faith. It's God's grace. Don't think you're something when you're nothing. Galatians 6:3 says you're self-deceived. And sometimes people think, well, God forgave Abraham, so it wasn't a big deal, right? No. The stuff he brings out of Egypt causes him trouble, beginning even in this chapter. What does it say in verse 5? Lot also, who went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. He came out on Abraham's coattails, pretty rich himself. But here's the problem, verse 6. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they cannot dwell together. Ooh. You ever have a problem of having too much stuff? Here it is. And so there was what? Strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And also the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. And this is a principle here. See, when Lot came out of Egypt, the tasty God of the good life in Egypt resulted in him not evaluating things from a spiritual, eternal perspective, but a temporal one, and that's going to destroy him. principle to remember, though your sin will be forgiven, there are times when the consequences of your poor decisions will go on to some degree. They're going to go on here. Every decision carries a consequence. Sometimes they're trivial and meaning, you know, don't make a dime for the difference. Other times they're pretty substantial. But we've got to recognize God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. If you sow to your flesh, somehow, some way, corruption's coming. But he who sows to the Spirit will have a qualitative spiritual life that is consistent with everlasting life. And all of us should humbly thank God and acknowledge his mercy because, frankly, the things we should have reaped in many of our decisions have been minimized because of God's mercy. But again, when you're occupied with your own agenda, it's easy to be deceived to thinking if I take a shortcut here and a shortcut there, I might come out on top. Tain't necessarily so, as my mom used to say. Because all decisions, again, carry some consequences. Now, the downside of a poor decision is you can't undo it. I've said before, you can't unscramble the eggs. You can't undo past mistakes, but I tell you what, when you submit to God's plan going forward, you can certainly mitigate a lot of the things that could happen. God's grace, he's a God of grace. His grace is unlimited. And so, you know what, even if you've fallen flat on your face, he can pick you up and dust yourself off so you can go forward again. God's merciful. His grace will be sufficient. But how much better to remain in fellowship and avoid the pitfall than to have to regroup, if you will. And so here we see the abundance of the possessions and the shortage of grazing land resulted in strife between Abram's and Lot's herdsmen. So we got a family feud going on, and it has to do with some material goods. And you don't have to think long and hard to recognize that in our world, some money or material goods have become issues between family members, right? People who used to love and enjoy each other start attacking each other just to get more of the piece of the pie. I mean, how many money issues have ruined family relationships? You probably know some. And here it's an issue between Abraham and Lot. And Abraham's going to handle it in a way that honors God. This becomes a test for Abraham, a test for Lot. And again, there's nothing wrong with acquiring possessions. Don't miss that point. Trouble with Lot, though, is instead of just seeing the possessions for what they are, the possessions he had possessed him. He becomes the example of a believer that experienced, quote, the good material life on earth and can't get enough of it, and it takes him in a direction in life that ultimately ends in his demise. And so when you ever tempted to think, what's a little time in Egypt going to hurt? Think again. Think about Lot here. And all of us think that we can, again, handle things. I can mess with this. I'm not going to get pinched. Don't even go there. Don't even go there. Again, money's not evil. It's the love of money that results in all kinds of evil. Abraham was wealthy, but he sought for what it is because he had a perspective that says, I'm looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. That's why David said this in Psalm 62. Trust not in oppression and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, don't set your heart upon them. That's the trap. Lot set his heart upon the riches, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And so his decisions are going to reflect where his heart is at, and it's all about the nasty now and now. And Lot is saved, but you know, if you look at Lot, what you never see him doing is building an altar. You never see him calling on the name of the Lord. Why? Because where his treasure is, his heart is also. And his treasure is not with the Lord. His treasure is with what he can get his hands on. And so we got some strife here. You know, it always reminds me that material issues can become an issue in a church. The church splits over the piano. Who picked out this piano? Well, I'm done here. Or the color of the carpet. In fact, I was told years ago, there's a church in the south where one side of the roof was green and the other was red. because they come to agreement over the color. There's believers meeting in swamps, just thankful to meet, and here a church splits because we got a green roof instead of a red one. Does this make any sense? I mean, who cares? But if you want to throw your weight around, there's an issue there waiting for you to do it. You can make a mountain on any molehill you want. But you know, notice what the writer here tells us about verse 7. Why does he mention the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt in the land? Why does he mention that, do you think? Because they watch. I think he said that because they're watching these two believers go at it over, hey, my sheep, man, your sheep are grazing on my... You need to move your sheep, man. I thought Wiersbe captured this well. He said it was bad enough that this dispute was between brethren, but even worse, the heathen people of the land were watching and listening. And when Christians have disputes, it hurts the testimony of the Lord. In my pastoral ministry, I frequently visited the unsaved relatives of friends of the church members, seeking to interest them in spiritual things, only to discover that they knew about every church fight in town. No wonder our Lord prayed that his people might be one in John 17, that the world might believe. Christian unity is fragrant and it's fruitful, but its unity turns that fragrance into a stench and the garden into a desert. That happens, unfortunately. And you know, what should be our attitude toward one another? You know, before Jesus got crucified, the eve before, he told his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just like I loved you, selflessly, sacrificially, that you also love one another." And guess what? By all this, they'll know you're my disciples. Did the Canaanites and the Perizzites think that these guys were God's disciples? Were they having love for one another? So I were told in Philippians, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or deceit, but in lowliness of mind, I'm going to esteem you better than me. Let each of you look not only for your own interests, that's part of life, but you know what? Why don't you consider someone else? Why does the world have to revolve around you or me? Right? I mean, some unbelievers are on a fault-finding mission, but a lot of times they'll see the lack of love amongst believers as an excuse to reject Christ. It's not legitimate, but it can happen. And so what does Abraham do, verse 8? So Abraham said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. You go to the right, then I'll take the left." That's pretty cool. That's called a yielded heart. Abraham suggested they separate graciously, by graciously allowing Lot to choose what he wanted. He's being a perfect gentleman, Abraham is. See, the problem between Abraham and Lot was not ultimately caused by the land or the famine or the wealth. Like the old timer in the faith once said, the heart of every problem is a problem in the heart. See, they were on different pages spiritually in their walk with God. Abraham caused trouble in Egypt because he was out of place, and Lot is causing trouble in Canaan because he's out of place spiritually. His heart was centered in the wealth and worldly achievement, and Abraham just wanted what God wanted at this point in time. Lot's heart was in Egypt. Abraham's heart was focused on the eternal, whose builder and maker was God. And so he says, you know what? I'm going to raise the white flag here. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to let you pick, and I'm going to trust God to meet my needs. You know, I thought about this. This is exactly what we're to do. Go to James chapter 3. You can put a marker here. James chapter 3. Notice verse 13. This is Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him demonstrate this by good conduct, that his works are done with meekness of wisdom. This is what Abraham's doing here. He's demonstrating his wisdom and understanding through meekness of wisdom. He's willing to yield. He's willing to, you know, that term understanding there was assigned in this culture to someone who skillfully applied a full knowledge of the situation. This is a Christ-like characteristic. In contrast to that, what do we have in verse 14? If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. Bitter envy and selfish ambition. Why is there strife in the relationship between believers? Well, let's see. 1 Corinthians 3:3. You're carnal. Why? How do I know? We have envy, we have strife, and we division. All products of your sin nature. And he says, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? In other words, the unsaved. Isn't this how the unsaved function? We've got some bitter envy going on here. Somebody wants what someone else has. Or somebody's irritated that someone else is having success in an area I want and I'm not having it. Envy can be captured as you want what someone else has or resent them because they have it and you don't. And so the internal attitude is envy and the outward expression is strife and the net result is division. And this happens on every level we live at. Envy always leads to strife. It disputes. I mean, who doesn't run someone else down to make themselves look good? That's exactly what envy does. So you find fault to undermine that person. Not to their face, of course. You know, envy's behind a lot of destruction, though, in people's lives. I mean, people want someone else to pay because they have something that you want. You ever had, I mean, isn't that what eighth grade girls do to eighth grade girls? Right? I'm going to make her pay. But it's a heart problem. He says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking, where? In your heart, don't boast and lie against the truth. Why did Cain kill Abel? Envy, right? Why wouldn't the older brother, when his dad threw a party for the younger brother, why wouldn't he go in? Never gave me a fatted calf. This guy's wasted his life, blah, 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 and you're throwing him a party? I'll show you. Right? Saul chased David for a decade because of his envy. But you know, if you're envious, you know what that shows? It shows that it's about you, it's not about the Lord, and you want your take, you want your share. And he says it's a practical denial of the truth. A man who is truly wise is truly humble. And where does this come from, verse 15? The wisdom does not descend from above. If you're envying and running someone down or want what they have and you're looking to stick it to somebody, that's not coming from God, but instead it's earthly, sensual, and demonic. It's the wisdom of this earth, and who's running this world system? It's sensual. It means it's not a fruit of the Spirit. It's consistent with man would naturally do. And since man is naturally selfish, there's no consideration of the other person whatsoever because it's all about you. In fact, it's demonic. I mean, this is the thing, envy is the thing that ruins most relationships in some way or another, whether it's in the church, whether it's in your family, or whether it's in a marriage. And yet notice verses 17 and 18, and this captures Abraham. But the wisdom that is from above is pure. He's going to do the right thing. He says it's peaceable. It's peace-loving is the idea there. It's pure. It's ethical. There's integrity. It's moral. It's peace-loving. It promotes right relationships between man and man and man and God. It doesn't pursue peace at the expense of purity. It doesn't compromise to maintain the peace. It's righteous. And because it's righteous, it has peace as its goal. He says it's gentle. That means it carries the idea of being respectful. It doesn't tear someone down in order to lift yourself up. It's not derogatory. It's courteous. It's forbearing. It's not sarcastic or demeaning. And I like this. It's willing to yield. Isn't that Abraham here? It's willing to yield. It's conciliatory. It's approachable. It's open to reason. It's ready to recognize the truth for what it is. It's not morally complicated. And I like this even next. It's full of mercy and good fruits. Is Abraham being merciful here? He says, tell you what, man, you can take what you want. I'm going to trust God. You take what you want. It's all partiality. In other words, it's a principle. I'm not going to bend the rules for you and not for someone else. I'm just going to say, this is the principle. We're going to go with the principle, and that's why it's not hypocritical. It's not hypocritical. Verse 18 says, what's the fruit of this? The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Abraham doesn't know this verse exists, but he knows the principle exists, and that's what he's doing by faith. In fact, I like how Isaiah 32:17 captures it. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. Its effect will be quietness and confidence forever. So let's go back there to Genesis 13. You know, when you're trusting God, the friction gets dealt with. So he goes, Lot, you choose, man. You go one way, I'll go the other way. Because I recognize, though he doesn't say this, he's saying, God made me promises. He's got me covered. The Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He said he'd take care of me. Matthew never read Matthew 6:33, but what he's doing, he's seeking first the kingdom of God, and he's leaving the results with God. All these things will be added unto you. He's putting it into practice, though he doesn't know it. And so Abraham evaluates the promise of God. He recognizes, I'm going to trust God with this. God's going to be true to his word. So what have I got to worry about? So what does Lot do when he's given the opportunity to choose? Verse 10. Lot lifts up his eyeballs. And what's he see? The plain of Jordan. And he starts licking his chops. It was well watered everywhere. Whoa. Before the Lord destroyed the place. It was like the Garden of Eden. It was like the land of Egypt as you would go towards Zoar. It's like, are you kidding me? It doesn't get any greener than this. So Lot chose for who, verse 11? For himself. All the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated from one another. And Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain. And know the direction here. He goes from the land to the cities of the plain. And what's his heart's desire? He pitches his tent even as far as Sodom. He's got his eyes set on the Vegas of the Old Testament. And he says, that's where I want to be. But how did God evaluate Sodom? Verse 13. The men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So do you want, what do you want here? I like, you know, when it says he lifted up his eyes, he didn't lift up his eyes to heaven. He lifted it horizontally to see what he could have. And so Lot walked by sight and chose the temporal over the eternal. And what's the principle here? The eyes see what the heart loves. You know, again, that's a fixed principle. When you love something, you're going to put your eyeballs on it. And he wants the temple. He wants it all, baby. Yeah. He doesn't look up to heaven for divine direction. He says, I'm choosing for myself so I can milk this world system for all I can. He's never asking, Lord, what would you have here? At all? You know, so often out outlook determines, or it's a major factor in the outcome. See, Abraham's focus is a promise of God, a city whose builder and maker was God. And since that's where his heart was, he makes a decision to trust God in the promise he's already received. So he lets Lot choose. Lot eyeballs the world's idea of success, and that's where he regressed. He was all about being successful in the world's eyes, and so that's what he looked at, because that's where his heart was at. And so Lot coveted, and he chose. And he moved towards the direction of the love of his life, which was the world, and that's where he's going to end up, and he's going to lose everything in the process. And so how did Lot's decision affect him spiritually? He chose the physical, more prosperous material route. He ends up in the gate of the city of Sodom, a position of power and influence. But Peter says that he tormented his righteous soul day by day. So was there a price to pay? Absolutely. Was it worth it? Absolutely not. You know, the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And our choices reflect who's in control. And you're going to chase what you want sooner or later. It's going to rise to the top, and you're going to go for it. But you know, God's evaluation of Sodom is the only one that mattered. You know, sometimes believers think, you know, I'm going to go to that hole over there, and I'm going to be a light for Christ. Well, I'm going to tell you, more often than not, it's the other way around. In fact, Paul told the Corinthians, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. You go there to affect someone else, chances are what's around you is going to affect you. This is why who you hang out with makes a difference. If I hang around with people that are seeking to influence me to go a different direction the Lord would have, why do I think for half a second that I'm strong enough to resist that? In fact, did Lot change anybody in Sodom? No, they thought he was a fool. In fact, he's going to go to his son-in-law and says, God's going to wreck this place. We got out of here. I go, Lot, are you kidding me? What are you talking about? Who's God? And it's terrible, right? You know, Andy Woods gave an illustration once. He illustrated this principle. He would get up on a chair and he'd have someone come up and he said, what's easier, me pulling someone up to my level or them pulling me down? Well, you got the law of gravity. So it's much easier to you to be pulled down, and that's what the world does to you. You can't pull the world up. That's like trying to stop a train with a toothpick. It ain't gonna happen. So Abraham here walked by faith and entrusted himself to the Lord. And so in verse 14, how does God respond? The Lord acknowledged Abraham's faith and confirmed his promise to him once again. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now I want you to lift up your eyes. Notice, Lot lifted up his eyes. Now God tells Abraham to lift up his eyes and look from the place where you're at, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I'm going to give to you and your descendants forever. And I'm going to make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. In fact, arise, walk in the land, through its length and through its width, for I give it to you. Look at that. He waited upon the Lord, and what happened? God confirmed his promise. Then Abraham moved his tent, and he went and dwelt by the terebinth trees in Mamre, which are in Hebron. And what does he do once again when he's in the land? He builds an altar to the Lord. It's funny, Lot says, I'll take this, and God says to Abraham, I'll give you this. Lot chose to take something. Abraham waited on the Lord, and God says, you wait on me, and I'm going to give you something. Because I made that promise. Right? It's cool. Warren Wiersbe, making an application of this, says, you know, when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God gave you all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You have your inheritance. All you need to do is appropriate that inheritance by faith and draw his riches and glory. The word of God is the will that tells you how rich you are. Faith is the key that opens the vault so you can claim your inheritance. That's really what this illustrates. God had already given it to him. Instead of scheming to say, how am I going to latch on to what God's always promised me, he just said, you know what, I'm going to leave this in God's hands. He's going to take care of Lot, and I'm going to be in a good spot. And so he tells him to lift up his eyes, and then he tells him to lift up his feet and walk through it and enjoy it, because I'm giving you all of this by grace. And so which one would you rather be in this scenario here? Lot or Abraham? Do you believe God is going to direct your steps, that he's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for you? Do you believe that in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore? Are you willing to wait on the Lord and to be strong and of good courage, and he'll strengthen your heart? That's the test of faith. And Abraham could have said, you know what, Lot, God promised you this. I want you to get out of my sight. No, he says, I'm going to trust God to work this thing out. And Lot, like we are, was his own worst enemy, made decisions for himself, and it's all going to blow up on him at some point, because that's how life works. So this is kind of cool. You can just see the principles of the Word of God fleshed out in the life of Abraham. And so as you evaluate the direction of your life and what you want, let me encourage you to stop and think and ask the Lord, what do you want me to do? What direction do you want me to go? Cast your burden upon him. Instead of making our own plans and hoping God bless them, we can say, you know what, Lord, I'm going to wait upon you, and I'm going to trust you to guide and direct by your principles and promises, because his word and his will can't be improved upon. So how did Abraham respond? He listened to God, and he built an altar and worshiped him once again. I just sense the peace in Abraham's life. You look at Lot, and there's just so much uneasiness about it. And that's only going to get worse, as we're going to see here as we continue in the story. Great story. We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for just including this in the Word of God. We know it's part of your historical outworking for the creation of the nation of Israel, and yet there's so many lessons for us. Help us to see you for who you are, see in your word what you've promised, and help us to see through the victories and the failures to learn to wait upon you, to know that you do all things well, you've got a good and acceptable and perfect will, that we have the wherewithal to walk by faith and allow you to work in us and through us for your glory. And what a privileged place that is. Help us to understand that and wait right there. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.